chapter 4 of Hosea. We now kind of come to the end of the personal part of Hosea's prophecy in terms of how he had to live with Gomer, taking her back. We saw last week he actually had to go buy her back. She had gotten so far astray that Hosea was told by the Lord that he needed to go pay for her and get her out of the fix she was in. She had actually gone into prostitution and was belonging to somebody else. And so Hosea went and literally bought her back. We saw that he paid a relatively cheap price for her in the sense that she had cheapened herself by her sin so badly that, of course, she was on sale, if you would. And you know, as much as that was true of us, it was not cheap to pay for us. Jesus Christ gave his own life for us. The illustration of Hosea is mostly to point out how cheapened Gomer had become based upon her sin. But of course, even for Hosea to go buy her back would not have been something cheap for him. That would have required him to submit to the Lord. And just as Jesus Christ was submitted unto the will of the Father and gave himself up for his bride, so Hosea was asked to do that, remember. And we saw that last week, that there was going to be a long season for Gomer where really Hosea couldn't be the husband to her that he probably could have been otherwise. And we see now prophetically that long season for Israel, of course, Israel's the bigger picture here in Hosea's life, in the prophecy he paints, that long season has continued for over 2,000 years. Israel has not been able to experience the Father as the husband that he has wanted to be because of their rejection of the Messiah and their rebellion against God. So now, God deals with the nation primarily. He's had Hosea now live out the illustration, the picture. And now he's going to focus most of his attention on the nation and the trouble that the nation was in. And that's the northern 10 tribes, remember, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. He will refer to them as Ephraim oftentimes in the book of Hosea. It's his pet name, if you would, for the 10 tribes. Ephraim was the favorite of the 10 northern tribes, if you would, and so he calls the whole nation of Israel, the northern tribes, he calls them all Ephraim. Ephraim, by the way, means fruitful. It was the second son of Joseph that was named Ephraim, fruitful one. And God still calling the northern 10 tribes fruitful, even though their fruit bearing seems to be rather sour to us and rather bitter. But he still calls them that. He still says, it's Ephraim. I want the whole nation to be called Ephraim. And he does the same thing with you and me. Even when we're unfruitful, he still looks upon us with the same love, the same tenderness, the same kindness, the same of all that he kind of allows us to enjoy of him. He still does that for us. He is faithful even when we are faithless. You with me on that? So let's get into this. God tells Hosea to speak these words to the nation. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. When it says God's got a controversy, it's a legal term, which means he's filing a complaint. Now, God doesn't file a complaint to anyone but himself, because he is God. But he's filing the complaint against Israel, and he is, of course, the judge of that whole issue. So, you know, he files the complaint, but he's also the judge. Kind of a bummer when the judge files the complaint against you. So he says, I've got a controversy or a complaint against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Three things that have been missing from Israel, three things that are missing primarily from the world that we live in, and three things that can be missing from your life if you have lived distantly from God, and that is there's no truth, no mercy, or knowledge. We start to lose those things. We start to miss those things when our lives depart from God. The children of Israel had left the Lord. They had abandoned him, really, to worship idols and all kinds of strange gods. And so the truth and mercy and knowledge then begins to depart from the people. When it says the land, of course, doesn't have any knowledge, truth, or mercy. It's the people of the land. The people of the land had been missing out on that. By the way, it seems that our own nation is missing this. Knowledge, truth, huh? And if we keep pushing that envelope, mercy also may be missing. There's a point where God deals with a people after a certain season, and only God knows when that time's up. But here we're going to see that Israel had been pushing that point with the Lord too far, and he's going to have to deal with it. So these things were missing, you see. And then by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. They had a false heart for the Lord. They were still called the children of Israel. They still called themselves Jews, and they still had a form of worshiping God, although it was totally pagan in its orientation, had really nothing to do with God. They still called it their worshiping of the Lord, which was perverse. But a false heart towards God, folks, means that you will develop a hard heart towards people. And this is what happened. Note this. They were swearing, lying, killing, and stealing, and committing adultery. Their behavior towards others stemmed from their false heart towards the Lord, which is the way it always is. A person who does not have a heart for God will eventually start to hurt people around them. They will begin to treat them poorly. Our world's filled with this kind of reality, isn't it? People treat each other badly. And the reason is because their heart for God is not sincere. It's not filled with integrity. It's filled with malice and all kinds of falsehood. So their false heart for God was allowing them to shed blood and commit adultery and tell lies and steal and all the rest. Therefore, verse 3, shall the Lord mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field. God's going to allow this. And with the fowls of the heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also will be taken away. This speaks of severe poverty in the form of famine and drought, which came to pass. If you recall the history, Israel was going through excessive famine and excessive drought. When the Assyrians, of course, came and were about to take them over, they had been experiencing such terrible famine and drought. Some of the most horrific times of Israel's history were during this time. This is when people were literally eating each other. It was an awful, terrible time in Israel's history. And God said, look, this is what it was picturing all along. They were eating each other up back in verse 2. They were stealing, lying, committing adultery, shedding blood. They were already eating each other up. Without God in the hearts of his people, without the Lord in the lives of his people, this is what they begin to do. Now, the Lord allowed the famine. He didn't cause the people to do the horrific things they did. Now, you need to know that. The Lord can allow some drought or famine in your life, some withdrawing from the provision of your life at times when he is disciplining. He does not, though, cause you to do the things that you might do in that condition. And people will blame God for the things that they do during that time, but he's not the one responsible for it. In other words, when God allows you to be disciplined and you decide, then you're going to do something terrible during that time as if you're paying God back or as if you're getting angry with God and so you're justified in doing some horrific thing, well, that's your deal, not his. He didn't make you do it. discipline does not make me worse. It's meant to make me better. If it makes me worse, then I am bitter. I've chosen bitterness over being corrected and embracing righteousness. So if I hurt somebody or do something foul to somebody because I'm going without, because I need to, because I'm being disciplined for my, you know, heart that's distant from God, and I do those things, then basically I've been kind of choosing the bitter path rather than the righteous path. God wants me to be righteous through that discipline. They just decided they were going to be worse and worse as a result of God's discipline. Now, during this time, it says that they were going through a terrible time, a famine and drought. But the reason primarily for this, and I need to explain the history here just for a minute, but remember Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, he had set up two different places of worship for Israel. One in Dan, in the very northern part of Israel, and one in Bethel, more towards the southern part, and by Samaria, of the nation of Israel, not Judah, but the northern 10 tribes. He had set up two different places of worship, remember? In those places of worship, he set up altars with golden calves on them. And he instituted his own religious system, basically. He appointed his own priests and basically had this false altar set up, not to God at all, but their sacrifices were given over to pagan gods, really, because this is what he wanted to do to keep the people from going to Jerusalem to worship, even though that was where they were supposed to go. So it was all compromise that ended up leading to a full-on pagan religious system. Now, let me say this. Compromise is the first step towards a full-on moving away from the things God wants us to be about, and that is worshiping Him alone. Compromise is the first step. It leads to other things that can lead us away from the Lord. This is what happened with the children of Israel. So they're not getting any provision. And you can read about that if you want in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. But no provision, you know, which they brought on by their sin. He says, now yet let no man strive nor reprove another for thy people as they that strive with the priest. Don't get mad at each other. Again, this is what they were doing. God said, don't do it. Don't blame everybody else. Don't look at everybody else and say it's their fault. And the priests, of course, during this time were false priests. They're the ones that Jeroboam set up. They weren't even the Jewish priests. They were just priests that he set up. And they followed after those priests. Therefore, verse 5, shalt thou fall in the day of the prophet, also shall fall with thee in the night. You shall fall in the day, and these prophets, these false prophets, shall also fall in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. Thy mother is Israel. I will destroy your nation, God says. You're going to fall because you're worshiping a God who doesn't exist. A person's belief is only as good as what they believe in. Isn't that true? So when people say, well, all that's important is that you have faith. Not so. If you have faith in nothing, then you get nothing. And nothing will help you. Right? Because you put your faith in nothing. So people who put their faith in nothingness or falsehood or lies or those things that aren't true, then they really get what they have believed in, which is absolutely zip. So faith in and of itself in nothing doesn't amount to anything. You have to have faith in the right one, which is God, of course. So God here is simply saying to them that you're going to fall because you do not have a God that can hold you up. You don't have anything to hold you up, so you will fall, you and your false prophets and your priests and your whole nation, really, your mother, Israel. Because he says, now watch. My people, verse 6, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Note this. This isn't just, by the way, knowledge generally. This is knowledge of God. And not just knowledge of God generally, but intimately. The term here means that you are intimate with the Lord in that knowledge you have of Him. Knowledge is great, but in and of itself, the Apostle Paul says knowledge puffs up. Right? So a person can have knowledge and think deceitfully that they are in good shape because they know about God. They know all the things about God. They even know the rules. They know the regulations. They know all the things to say and not to say, what to do and not to do. And they think they're in good shape because they know all about it. But the people are being destroyed, God says, for lack of this intimate knowledge with the Lord. You cannot know about God and be saved. You have to know Him intimately, personally. Be in a relationship with Him, which means that you are not just vaguely talking about Him as if He's in some category with all other beliefs or all other religions. You know Him on a personal level. That's the only security a person has. Jesus says, if you come to me and say that you did things in my name, I may have to say I never knew you, because if we don't have a relationship, then no matter what you do in my name or what you do because you say you know about me has no clout with me, Jesus was saying. You've got to know me personally. Right? And we talked about this a while back. But, when someone says they know someone, sometimes somebody will say they know somebody famous. Right? Oh, yeah, I know him. Right? The only way you can be sure is to ask the famous person. Right? It's not a matter of, hey, yeah, I know him. Well, let's find out. Let me ask the famous person whether they know you. Right? Because that's the truth. I mean, that's the matter that you really want to get to. Is does he know you? And this is the thing with God. It's not that, hey, I know him. Really? Okay, that's nice. Let's ask him if he knows you. What would he say? What's Jesus going to say on that day? Well done, good and faithful servant, or, well, I never knew you. We never had any relationship. Boy. So God said, my people are destroyed because they are not knowledgeable intimately with me. Now, this was a willful ignorance. Was it they couldn't know God intimately? Did he hide himself from them? Was he elusive? Or was he pleading with them constantly to please come and be with me? Of course he was, right? He pleaded with them to come. So it wasn't that he was elusive. So this had to be a willful ignorance on their part. And this is the way it is with people in this world. It's a willful ignorance. If they say they don't know, it's because they don't want to know. If someone doesn't want to know God, you see, then they're not going to. And they can say, oh, I wanted to, all they want. But there is no excuse for man, Paul says in Romans 1. Because it's a willful ignorance. And let me say this. Ignorance, when it's willful, is sin. Ignorance when it's real ignorance, in other words, I didn't know. That can be dealt with. The Lord has a different way of dealing with that. But when it's willful ignorance of the knowledge of Him intimately, then it's sin. And He says, people are destroyed for that because thou hast rejected, note that, knowledge. Not that you didn't know it, you got it, you just turned it away when you saw it. When a person sees the truth and they turn from it and turn it away, then that's rejecting the knowledge. That's when, again, God says, well, then that's sin. I will also reject you then. Note that. God's not saying he rejects people just because he feels like it. He only rejects people that reject him. Because he will not violate a person's free will. He has to let them choose. And if they don't choose him, if they reject him, then that's the only basis by which God rejects. You understand that? He says that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, and I will also forget thy children. Meaning, I'm not going to allow the fruit of your life to have any value in me. And this is because they were practicing paganism, folks. Don't get this wrong. And it's not that he's going to take it out on their kids. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the fruit of their life, which is their offspring, is just as bad as they were in the sense that that's where they came from. You see, if you sow seeds of sin, you will, of course, reap. What? Sin. Right? So if the fruit of your life is sin, then God says, I'm not gonna have anything to do with that. Forget it, you see. So he says, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. When God blessed Israel, this is crazy. It doesn't sound like it would be so, but this kind of puts a damper on the prosperity teaching that we hear so much of today. The prosperity teacher will tell you that, hey, God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to prosper. Was that true? Well, Ephesians 3:20 says that God wants to give exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. Does that mean he wants you to be wealthy? Boy, this gets kind of sticky for some. Because there are people who say, oh no, God wants me to be rich. I'll say it again. I've said it many times. If God wanted you to be rich, you'd be rich. Right? Now that gets people upset that are into the prosperity teaching, because of course their whole thing is they got to work that. You can't just be rich because God wants you to be. You got to go through me and pay me good money. Basically, you need to make me rich before that's going to happen for you. But if God wanted you to be wealthy and rich, he could make you that way. He could give you that. If that was the most important thing for him, for you to have, then believe me, the Bible says he will not withhold any good thing from you. If that was good for you, then he could make it so. But is it good for us to be wealthy, to be rich? Well, there have been rich people in the Bible, right? Here, though, Israel was rich. They were blessed. But he says the more that they were increased, the more they sinned against the Lord. They forgot him when they were doing well. Anybody relate to that? Things are just going so well, so great. Things are going so great, I just miss church most of the time. Because I'm so doing well, I'm out doing all kinds of stuff. Right? I'm just, oh yeah, my relationship with the Lord, I love the Lord, but, right, I got this going, I got that going now, everything's going great in my life, and the Lord was saying here, except for one thing, I blessed you so much that you forgot me, and your sin has increased, even though you were blessed. Is this a bummer? Kind of. Because the Lord will do in my life what's needed for us to have the best relationship. Not for me to be the most comfortable or the most, you know, relaxed in my lifestyle or living some luxurious lifestyle. He doesn't necessarily give those things to me. It may not be the best thing for me. And I think, honestly, most of us have really what we need. You say, well, I might have what I need, but that's all I have. I don't have anything more than that. That's fine. God never promised you everything you wanted. He said he would provide your needs. Correct? For some people, that term need needs to be redefined. Because for some people, what they need is well, I can't go out every night of the week and buy my dinner or go do this or go to the show or whatever. I can't do all those things I need to do. Well, you don't need those things. You just need to eat and have a place to live. and some clothes to wear. That's all. It's all you need. Need and want are two different things. But God gave the people lots of things they wanted, but their sin increased against him. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame. One of the greatest things about being a Christian, about being a believer, maybe you can relate. One of the greatest things is that God has changed my shame into glory. He's taken my shame and he's glorified me. I'm already glorified in heaven. So are you if you're born again. We're already seated in heavenly places. He's already glorified us. He took our shameful lives and glorified us now into the greatest life of all. We have the life of Christ now. Now, here, they had gone so far against the Lord that he changes that glory that he wanted them to have into shame. Now, is this a permanent thing? No. But he will allow you to be shamed, right? Even though you should be experiencing glory. Now, positionally for us, we are glorified, right? It's a done deal. But in experience, practical living, I can still have this experience where I realize, my glory, which I should be really enjoying in the Lord, I'm not really able to enjoy. Really, all I have right now is shame because of the way I'm living or the things I'm doing. This is what God was doing in their life. Boy, it's so much better to enjoy having his turning my shame into glory than the other way around. Verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. Boy, this is just language that's staggering to me. They eat it up. They eat sin up. My people are, he says, and they set their heart on their iniquity. They just purpose in their heart to do iniquity. They set their heart on it. They set their mind to it. They purpose it. They determine it. If you're honest with yourself, if you've got some integrity, you understand that when you sin, you pretty much set your mind to it. Right? Not an accident. Sins aren't accidental. Sins are purposed. Right? I set my mind, I set my heart to it, and then I do it. And God says, boy, that's just wicked. And there shall be like people, like priests. The people are going to follow after the priests, like people is the idea here. So the priests were who? They were appointed by Jeroboam. They weren't even real priests. They were false priests. They were false prophets. And the people, of course, were only following after the priests. This is it's kind of a sobering word for anybody who is in leadership. You know, the people of a congregation tend not to go any further than the leadership does. They tend not to go any further than that. So if you're in leadership, if you're a pastor or if you're an elder or a teacher or whatever it might be in the church, if you don't keep and continually grow in your walk with the Lord, it stunts everybody's growth. And I'll tell you something, there are oftentimes conversations I have with people in ministry, and I'm always baffled by it, when a pastor says to me, I pastored this church for like 4 or 5 years, and then I moved on because I taught everything already. I taught all my teachings. So I had to move on. And I'm thinking, what? How many teachings did you have? You know? I've been here for 15 years in this church, and we still haven't made it through the Bible yet. You're thinking, boy, you need to hurry up. But here's the thing. Here's the interesting thing. When we start all over again, there's going to be a whole new set of teachings. Why? Well, because I'm still growing. And if I stop growing and think, well, I've got all my teachings down, so I guess I better move on, then what I'm saying is I don't need to grow anymore, or I've stopped growing and I don't have anything new to share because I haven't experienced any freshness in my own walk with the Lord. You see, the priests weren't even real, but the people were following them anyway. as hard as this is, even though there are pastors who aren't worth their salt, and I say that in a way that hopefully doesn't sound harsh, but it is true. They just do it as a job. It's I'm just a pastor and I'm waiting for my retirement or whatever. People are following you, you see. People are following them. So the people tend to have this attitude, well, it's just my job. I just show up because it's my duty and I can't wait to retire. This is what was going on in Israel. The priests were phonies. They weren't even into the relationship with the Lord themselves. So as the priests went, the people went. And he says, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. And by the way, this doesn't let the people off the hook. God's not saying, okay, I understand. You had a bad priest. Or you had a bad prophet. Or you had a bad pastor. Or whatever it is. Okay, it's okay. You can be an idiot the rest of your life. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'll deal with them. But he's also saying, I will deal with you as the people. See, it doesn't matter. There's no excuse for people just because they had a bad priest or a bad pastor. That's not a reason to fail. It's not a reason not to walk strongly with the Lord. People say, well, I haven't been taught the word like I should have been most of my life. So therefore, I didn't grow. I understand that. I understand that whole thing. But there's a part of that scenario that has to be kind of owned by me. If I wasn't getting fed or I wasn't growing, I needed to make some adjustments to make sure I could get fed, to make sure I could grow. So I can't just blame, you know, the leadership or a pastor or these guys couldn't just blame the priest. He had his part in it, but they had their part as well. If I settle for a poor priest, so to speak, if I settle for a mundane minister or a mediocre ministry, then I only have myself to blame for that eventually. Initially I might, that wasn't working out. But if I stay there, if I don't move on or seek out, Lord, show me where I can grow. Teach me some things somewhere, someplace. Lord, give me something that I can grow with and all the rest, and seek the Lord and trust him to do so, then you've only got yourself to blame eventually for that. It's true. So he says, I'll reward them all for their doings, the priests and the people, for they shall eat and not have enough. This is what they're going to experience when they keep this up. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. There'll be no satisfaction in their lives. Those false priests and the people, all of them, the whole nation really, was not going to experience any satisfaction in life with the things that they were doing. God wasn't going to allow it. They're not going to enjoy satisfying living. It's going to be empty. It's not going to be increasing because, of course, God says you're committing all kinds of whoredoms, meaning you're departing from me, and so you're not going to increase or experience that abundant life, if you would, because of your lifestyle. No satisfaction. No contentment. And watch this now, verse 11. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. The party lifestyle of those northern 10 tribes, and boy, they did. You'll see here in just a minute. They were going at it up on the high places. They had their pagan altars up there, and there was all kinds of wicked, sinful, sexual activity going on up there, as well as partying, drinking. There was just a whole gamut of junk going on. They were experiencing that to the fullest, and yet God says here, you know what? All that takes away your heart. Person's heart is taken away with that stuff. Sin takes your heart away from God. That's the idea. Every time I allow that sin in my life, I step back from the Lord. Do you understand that? I take another step back. And then I do it again. I step back again. Pretty soon, I'm down the road. You know what I mean? One step back at a time. I just back off. Sin takes my heart away. And my heart begins to just kind of go after all kinds of other things. And what happens is it makes it easier, you know, for my heart to be involved with other things. The further I am from the Lord, the further my heart is from Him, it makes it easier. It's more palatable. Pretty soon you can do things you never thought you would be doing again. Huh? Pretty soon you're just involved with stuff. You're like, what? How did I get here? One step at a time. One step back at a time. And pretty soon you're just far from Him and you're able to do things that you didn't think you'd do again. Sad, isn't it? We've all been there, haven't we? It's tough. It's tough to even look at that. But God was saying, you know, that whoredom of yours, it just takes your heart away from me. You hear the heartbreaking part of this in God's tone. He's not saying, oh, you guys make me sick. He's saying, all that stuff that you do, it takes your heart away from me. I can just see your heart going away. I can see it departing from me. That just kills the Lord. You know, by the way, that's what killed Him. That's the heartbreak for our Lord, is that we were sinners. So here's the deal. He says, my people ask counsel at their stocks, means wood, which means they're wooden idols. They ask counsel of their stocks and their staff, which were sticks that they threw around to see what the will of the pagan gods were. They were so immersed in idolatry. They'd go to their wooden gods and say, what do you think? Tell me, O great idol of wood, what I should do. You know, how am I going to handle this? You know, and what did they get in response? Nothing. You ever tried talking to a wooden block that's carved or not carved? Just try it sometime. It doesn't do much. You're just talking to a chunk of wood. Or try taking some sticks and throw them down. Hey, what does that mean? I don't know. Looks like sticks to me. Right? This is what they did, though. This is how they practiced counsel from their gods. They would get into this stuff and do this. And people say, well, they're just lame to do that. Hey, wait a minute. I'm always amazed when I talk to some Christians about what they're seeking counsel with and who they're seeking counsel from. Got to be careful. So he says, you know, their staff declareth unto them absolutely nothing, really. For the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. Note that. It's the spirit of whoredom that caused them to err. Now, this is interesting. That means that in my spirit, I make a determination before I actually commit an error. So I have to kind of feed, if you would, I have to kind of let the spirit of the whoredom be developed in me before I actually go err in that, before I actually go do it. So there's all kinds of things that will attract us in our spirit. Now, the spirit of God in us will not do anything, does not want to do anything, but righteousness and purity and holiness. But our nature, our spirits within us, which are still there, right? Our old nature, our old man, as Paul would call him. You know, that part of me is still enticed by this lame stuff, isn't it? So is yours, by the way. Our old nature gets kind of, And so the spirit of departing from God, that's what that spirit of whoredom is. It means going off, committing adultery spiritually against the Lord. That in me is somehow enticing to my old nature. And so I have to cultivate it somewhat before I actually will go do something against the Lord. So I know that doesn't sound kind of like what we want it to be, because it's so much more palatable for us to just think, I just blew it, right? I just got caught off guard and I went and blew it. No, the spirit of whoredom has caused you to err. So you had to kind of have it in you to do this, and then you had to develop it and actually go commit it. That's terrible. Sounds awful. I know. That's sin. Right? Wouldn't it be great if everybody would just look at sin for what it is? Wouldn't it be great if our society, if our country, if our culture would finally just say, you know, that's sin. You can't do that almost anymore without coming to terms with the law. You can't call something sin, right? That's politically incorrect, right? Well, it's what God's word says, so it's correct. I don't care whether it's politically correct or not, or culturally correct or not. It's what God's word says. Sin is sin, period. But wouldn't it be awesome if we finally would just be able to accept it? The reason that people don't want to hear that, and no matter what you're talking about, folks, no matter how you're addressing sin, whether it's drunkenness, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's adultery, whether it's any other sin that's sin in the Bible, doesn't matter what it is. The reason people don't want you to address it like that is because they want to keep doing it. And when you say that it's sin, right, it gets them upset because they don't want to think they're doing anything wrong, even though they know they're doing something wrong. That's why it's so upsetting. Do you understand that? If people didn't believe that there was a God that's going to judge that sin someday, they wouldn't care what you said, right? But because it's true, it's upsetting. Now, if I told somebody who's sinning, you know what? Let me tell you about Alice in Wonderland. Let me tell you about this fairy tale about Alice in Wonderland. And I go into this whole fairy tale. Do you think they would care or pay any attention or get mad at me? No. They would say, oh, that's just a fairy tale. Right? Yeah, but in that fairy tale, it condemns this thing you're doing. Who cares? It's a fairy tale. But because it's true and it's God's word, oh, it's very upsetting. The truth is upsetting to those that are breaking the truth. But if it's not true, it wouldn't bother them. You got to understand this. Our society is trying to push the truth out. Note back in verse 1. The land had no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. We have systematically tried to push the knowledge of God out of our country, push the truth out of our country, and believe me, we are going to push the mercy out of our country if we do that. If he did it with Israel, the northern 10 tribes, he did it with Judah, the southern tribes, right? He allowed them both to go through this. Do you think that we are special as a nation, that he will not allow us to go through something painful like that if we keep it up? We're not special. I think somehow we think we are. Oh, no. Yeah. We're different, right? No, we're not. We're doing the same thing they did. And God says, well, then you're going to have the same outcome. So now, verse 13, they sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms because the shadow thereof is good. They go up under the trees on the hills. Now, it's interesting because the trees would cast a shadow on the ground, and then they would do their evil things in that shadowy area. It's picturesque, isn't it? Everybody likes to do sin in the dark, so to speak, in the shadows. Jesus said, light has come into this world, but men love darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. People like to do evil things in the darkness, right? You ever gone into a tavern? I don't suggest you do, but if you've ever been in one, it's dark in there, isn't it? Where people overdo it excessively, drink themselves into a stupor, it's dark in there on purpose, correct? If you go flip the lights on, you're going to be yelled at, screamed at, because nobody wants the lights turned on. Nobody wants to see the other people in there, really. You know what I'm saying? They don't even want the light on because they don't want their sin exposed. They do these evil things under the poplars and under the elms, under the shadow, in the darkness, because the shadow thereof is good. It's good shadowing. We always seem to find good shadowing for our sinfulness. Find the shady spot or the place where it's darkened a bit. That's the idea. What a picture here. Therefore, he says, your daughters shall commit whoredom and your spouses shall commit adultery. In other words, this is exactly what you're teaching them. The people that were committing these things were basically showing their families how to do it. Boy, this is a word, isn't it? Especially for men, the leaders, the dads, the husbands. It's your lead. It's our lead as to what happens in the home. And I'll tell you something, parents, both parents have a lot to do with this, because the parents in this scenario were worshiping those idols and committing those acts. So guess what the kids did? Guess what the kids were doing? Still true, isn't it? I love the fact that we have Awana here, because our kids get to hear about Jesus. All these kids running around, you can hear them. All the church, they're having a great time and they're learning about Jesus Christ, which is awesome. That blesses my heart, right? But still, even as cool as this program is, and as cool as Sunday school is and all the rest, and I love that for our children, the best place for them to learn about Christ is at home. That's where they really need to learn it. You can't. Parents cannot depend on Awana or Sunday school to let their kids really see the value and the reality, if you would, of Christ. That has to be seen in the home. Here, in this particular regard, the daughters and the spouses were going to commit these same horrific things, as basically the only person left that isn't described here is the husband, the dad. So he led the way, and guess where he led them to? And these fathers, some of them would be outraged that their daughters were going to be up there now in the high places committing all this sinful immorality, and yet, where did they learn it from, you see? Well, they learned it from their dad and probably eventually their mom, so the kids just followed suit. Kids will follow. That's amazing how closely they will follow. Amazing how closely they will stick to what we do as parents. Isn't it true? Sometimes it's a little embarrassing, actually. If you're in public and your child says something, right? It's maybe a little inappropriate, right? And you're like turning red, right? Because anybody in earshot heard that and they know exactly where the child got it. Right? So you're always like, oh, Billy, where'd you get that? Where'd you hear that?
From you, Mommy.
You know, it's like, busted. Right? So anyway, kids will pick it up. They live like we live, basically. That's the general rule of thumb. So how do you want your children to live? I know me and my wife, Terry, went through this when our kids were little. Because we weren't really walking with the Lord when they were little guys. And we realized one day, we don't want our kids to grow up and live like this. So we knew if we don't want them to do that, we can't. We can't lead them in this because they will follow. So your daughters, your wives, they have gone off and have done the same thing. Watch this now. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery, for themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore, the people that doth not understand shall fall. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm not gonna take it out on them because they were led into this, but understand that they will go through consequences for their sin. And God's not saying, I'm going to get them for that because you fathers led them astray. He's saying, be sure your sin will find you out. And their sin will find them out. The natural consequences to sin will basically have to be dealt with in their life. So he says, thou, though Israel play the harlot, yet not let Judah offend. Judah's still not going through what Israel was going to go through. Israel went through it first, then Judah would go through it. God is telling Judah, are you learning anything? Are you learning anything from Israel right now? From these northern tribes? Because you shouldn't go through this. You don't need to go through this. They ended up going through it, didn't they? They didn't heed the warning. So God says, you don't need to go through this, Judah. And he says, come ye not to Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-haven, nor swear the Lord liveth. He's saying Gilgal, which was a place that stood for cutting away the flesh, because that's where the children of Israel stopped first when they came across the Jordan, remember? That's where the men circumcised themselves, remember? Cutting away the flesh. It was the first stop on route, if you would, passing over the Jordan into the promised land. The picture is so profound, it has to be repeated. When you go into the promised land, across the Jordan, so to speak, into that spirit-filled life, the first thing you need to do is deal with the flesh. Cut it out. Cut it away. Get rid of it. Make no provision for it, as Paul says. Cut away the flesh. Well, it stood for that for years and years because that's what happened there. Gilgal, a place of removing the flesh. Well, now it had been made into a place of pagan and all kinds of corrupt worship that was taking place, unfortunately. The place of cutting away the flesh was a place to manifest the flesh. This body of mine, this temple of mine, is a place that should represent a cutting away of the flesh. It should represent that the flesh, you know, has really been dealt with in the sense that I don't make provision for it. Oh, I still am going to go through times and seasons where I'm wrestling through sin. There's no question about it. But the overall theme of my life and your life should be that we've dealt with that. We've cut away the flesh. Oh, I still stumble and fall. But it should not be the rule of my life. And there's a difference, isn't there? In other words, when you stumble and sin, when you have seasons where you've even determined to go sin, I mean, it's a fleshly thing, it's sinful. That should be the exception in your life, not the rule of your life. When it's the rule and the exception is I live righteously once in a while, then that's out of order. When you say, how far can you go with that? Wrong question. Right? Wrong line of questioning. I always find people go, so how far can you go in that sin part? Before it's really out of order. The question should be, so how righteous can I live? How holy can I live in pursuing God in his righteous, holy ways? How much of that can I have? That will keep me from really having to worry about whether I'm making the other sinful part the rule of my life, and it really is just the exception. When someone looks at your life, is the overwhelming theme, hey, they're living in a righteous way? Not that you're perfect, but that you are living in a relationship with the Lord that is allowing you to live in such a way that people can tell. It's a witness. It's a testimony. But God says, don't come to Gilgal or Bethaven. Now, Bethel, remember, was the house of God. And they perverted it by putting that false altar and the golden calf and all that there. Bethaven was kind of renamed then the house of evil or the house of deceit. It was deceitful what they were doing. And so God's saying, don't come, Judah. He's telling Judah, don't come to these places or don't come to this place in your own life where you pervert and make the house of God a house of deceit or evil because of your false worship. And don't say the Lord liveth if that's the condition you're in. That would be bearing false witness about the Lord. It would be using the Lord's name in vain. I know we don't want to admit to this, folks, but there are times when we use the Lord's name in vain. When we're living in a particular way, and yet we'll just do the whole praise the Lord thing. The Lord liveth. Praise God. And here we are in some weird, sinful condition that we're pursuing, and yet that's using the Lord's name in vain. You didn't mean that. You know, don't say praise the Lord unless you mean it. You know? And I hear these preachers constantly. It's kind of part of their rhetoric in their sermons, right? And it really bothers me when they say something that's not doctrinally sound, and then they say, praise God. I think, you just use the Lord's name in vain, right? I asked the Lord for a Cadillac, and sure enough, I got one, praise God. Lord's name in vain. Wasn't sound doctrine, right? And they'll do it over and over again to the point where I start getting really upset about it in my spirit. God says, don't say the Lord liveth when you're going to Bethaven to worship, house of deceit. Don't be deceitful in your walk with me and then say, praise God. Praise the Lord. Tough stuff here. Tough word for these people to hear. And he says, now for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. What a term, right? Israel was acting like a backsliding heifer. What does that mean? Well, I explained this a number of months ago, but backsliding came from this term. It does mean to sin or to kind of walk away from the Lord, but the term that's used here is more descriptive. A backsliding heifer. Now, if you ever work around cattle, you'll see that, and even in ancient times they did this, when they'd want to load a cattle or several of them onto a cart or a wagon, they would basically put a ramp down. They still do this. Kind of put a board or set of boards down so that they can get the cattle up on the cart, right? You can't just pick them up, put them up there. So they need to walk up there. And they would tie a rope around the cattle and their neck and pull them, and then somebody would be behind them pushing them. And the idea was the encouragement then would be for the cattle to walk up the ramp and get in the cart. Well, invariably, what cattle will do, and if you work around them, you'll see it, they will lock up their front feet, their legs. They will lock them up so that they won't walk. And good luck pushing them or pulling them in that posture. So they stiffen up their front feet, and because they won't go up, they invariably start sliding back. So they lock up those front feet, and because they're not going forward, they have to go backward. They can't just stand there in that posture. This is such a great rule of thumb for spiritual application, isn't it? You never get to stand still spiritually. If you're not going forward, then you are going backward. And you know this is true. If you're in a spiritual relationship with with the Lord, you know that if you're not progressing, moving forward, walking forward in your walk with the Lord, then you are moving backward. You're backsliding. Why? Because you've locked up your spiritual feet, resisting going forward. So just like the heifer who refuses to go up that ramp, I'm not going, right? I'm not going forward, right? I want to stay right here. Well, you can't stay here. If you try and stay here, you will go back. Resisting what God wants you to experience and to learn and to obey Him in so that you can go forward, resisting that will cause you to go backward. Well, I'm just pondering it. I'm just thinking about it. Let me think about it for a while. Nope. You're like a backslidden heifer. Sliding back because you're resisting going forward. Boy, what a impacting description, because that's true for us. If I hear something from the Lord in the Word and I just resist it, oh boy, I'll get around to that later. I just slid back. I've just slid backwards. Well, no, I just didn't go forward with it. Then you went backward with it. I've always said there's only two gears in the Christian life, forward and reverse. There is no neutral, no park, right? There's not even a low in second. There's either drive or there's reverse. That's all you got. If you're not in drive, you're in reverse. Wow. God says, that's how my people are, like a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. What does that mean? When you put a lamb in a large place, they're subject to all kinds of prey. When you put a lamb or sheep into a sheep herder's gate or a fenced-in area, they're safe there because the shepherd can keep an eye on them. If they go out into the kind of the wider pastures, if you would, the big, broad pastures, they're easier to get picked off by prey because they're spread out. They're not tightly gathered together. And this is what happens. God says, when you go backsliding, you become subject to what's out there that wants to prey on you. Right? I mean, it's just common spiritual truth here. You understand this, right? It's just the way it is. If I'm not going forward with the Lord, then I become prey. It's like the children of Israel. And God said, you know how Amalek, you know what they did? When you were out in the wilderness, they waited and tried to pick off the ones that lagged behind the congregation, remember? That's what they were good at, the Amalekites. They were good at picking off the children of Israel that lagged behind. And they would do that because they would get feeble or they'd get tired or they just didn't want to get up and move when the rest of the congregation moved. We would call them backslidden. They didn't want to go forward, so they lagged behind, and Amalek would come out of the rocks and just pick them off. They'd just grab them and take them captive. They were easy prey. The same thing is true of a wide field. The lamb is fed in a large field or a wide field. It's the same kind of thing that happens. Now, watch this, verse 17. I'm almost done. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes, God's name for them. Now, God's not saying here, okay, he's joined himself to idols, now let him alone, or he's gone too far, so I'm not going to be dealing with him anymore. Now, some truth in that, but the primary meaning here is God is saying to those around Ephraim, let him alone, leave him alone. The idea here is that he doesn't want anyone kind of interfering with this process. When you go to a certain length with the Lord, or basically against the Lord, then the Lord may have to say this. You know, And I've brought this up many times. There are things that people are going through that you just have to let them alone. We want to fix it, right? I can think of half a dozen people right now in my thinking. I want to fix. I want to fix their situation. I want to fix their life right now. But I need to let them alone. They've gone to a point. Now God just says, let them alone. I'll deal with them. They're going to be dealt with, but you need to leave off here. You need to leave off. Don't get in between this now. This is me and them right now. This is me and Ephraim. Let them alone. They've joined themselves to idols, but you stay out of it. In other words, and certainly don't get caught up in what they're doing. He might have been speaking this in part to Judah. Judah, southern tribes, stay out of this right now. And certainly, he already warned them, don't get caught up in the sin that Ephraim has gotten caught up in. Stay out of it. Now, can this mean also that God would say, they've gone their way, let them go, and the consequences of their sin are just going to have to be played out? Partly, that's true. I think both are pretty accurate in what God's intent was there. So he says now, their drink is sour, verse 18. They have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love give ye. They shamefully offer love to the Lord in the things that they're doing. Their drink is soured. They are drinking a bitter cup. And they will have to drink a bitter cup. I know so many people. I can't even tell you how many people I know that are drinking bitter cups. They're drinking cups of bitterness because of sin, because they've gone a direction that they know better than. They know that they're not supposed to go that direction, but they're going that way anyway, and they're drinking bitterness for it. They're drinking the bitter cup. Their cup is sour, and they look like it. You know, right? And you hear it coming out of their mouth. Oh. And what they're doing is they're saying, oh, you know, God, this, and he didn't do that. And, or these people, this and that and the other. And I don't know where God was in that whole thing. Sour cup. It means sour puss. God said, there's a reason why. There's a reason why people are sour. And it's not circumstances or situations or issues that come up in life. Sourness is a result of sin. It's not that person's fault that you're sour. It's not this issue over here that happened in your life that made you bitter. It's not that. It's sin that makes a person sour and has to drink that sour cup. And then you shamefully, in a sense, offer love to God. It's not pure. It's not real. It's not honest. In fact, what they were doing, and so often is done, is they were mad at God. They were blaming God because the famine's now here, the drought's here, things are awful in some ways. And yet they're still up there in the high places doing their perverse things. When God allows tough times, does it cure perversity? Not always. Sometimes people just get more sour and bitter. Now, we've talked about this, and I brought this up, in fact, a couple of Sundays ago, but the things that God allows in our life for discipline, there's two reasons for that, remember. One of the reasons God allows discipline in your life is to change your behavior. Because you're behaving wrong. The second reason he brings this discipline into your life is so that he can mold your character. Change your heart, basically. Because just changing your behavior isn't really what God's after. He's after your heart being changed, your character being strengthened, so that then, obviously, your behavior will change, but it's from the heart. Not just from some outward kind of obeying an ordinance, if you would. because God will give me a spanking if I don't. So those two things, he was dealing with them in that. And finally, verse 19, the wind hath blown and hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Note that. They're ashamed because of what they were doing in false worship. The wind blew them or had bound them. You know, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:14 said that men will be blown about by every wind of doctrine when they get off track and following the Lord like they should. People who are blown about by every wind of doctrine are those that are practicing the wrong types of sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, they've perverted it like these people had, and the only thing that comes from that is shame. They were ashamed because of their sacrifices, their perverse activity. And so the wind just blows them around. Beliefs blow them around. Anything that blows through as far as some new thing, or this blows them around. Do you know people like this? The newest thing that blows through, they're just kind of following after it. This can happen in the church. There's a lot of things that blow through, right? Ooh, have you heard about that? Right? There's a new movement, right? What's that mean? So, you know, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. So what is that? Some new movement, some new thing. If it's new, it isn't true, right? And if it's true, it isn't new. God's ways are God's ways. Do they change? Did God change? Oh, there's a new thing God's doing. I think God does things the way he's always done them, pretty much the same as he's always been, right? He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And he does things according to his will and his plan and his purposes, and pretty much he tells us that. And we can count on it. It's called doctrine. It's called truth. And it isn't new. It's as ancient as the whole history of man. God's always been the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Right? But they were blown about because they sought to practice things that were not correct in God's sight. So shame came from that. And by the way, that's all we can experience at times. There are times, even to this day, folks, listen to me, there's times even to this day that all I can do in a day is experience shame. Because I get a revelation, I get a view of my heart occasionally. The Lord lets me take a peek as he searches me and says, hey, what's this all about? And sometimes I'm shocked. Oh, that's not me. Well, you've been to Beth Haven, the house of deceit, I see. How deceitful we can be with ourselves. Right? This is probably the toughest thing for me, honestly. The outward stuff, the outward behavior, hey, I think most of us at least have it down pretty good. Outwardly, we know how to behave, right? We know how to keep it together so we don't look like we're really sinners. The problem is the inner deceit, the inner man who's just coming up with all kinds of things. And then we go before the Lord, and, oh, Lord, search my heart. And he just pulls that thing up. Beth Haven, right here, house of deceit, right here. You're deceiving yourself. You say this, but this is the truth. This is who you are right here, you know. That part of me that nobody else can see, God says, I see it. I see it. Who are you kidding with this? This is not deceiving me. And if you're deceived by it, then we need to talk. Nobody else can see it. But God sees it. That was where God wanted to get them corrected. Wanted to make it right with them. He wanted them to come and turn to him and bow to him and humble themselves in his sight and say, yes, you are God. These gods aren't gods. We're not going there for counsel. We're not going there to sacrifice. We're not going there for anything. We're coming to you, Lord, because you are truly God. It didn't mean they were going to be perfect. It meant that their hearts were going towards the Lord and not towards something else, and that they were not committing spiritual adultery at that point, which was the issue. So let's pray and go to the table tonight and meet with the Lord and get right with him if you need to. Father, I thank you that your word is true. I pray as we've studied through this tonight that you would just have your way. That as we go to the table tonight, Lord, we would just say, Lord, you have your way in our lives. We want to do things rightly. We want to make sure that our hearts are towards you, Lord, and not towards something else. I pray against Beth Haven in us, this house of deceit. May these houses that we have, these temples that we have, not be deceitful, but we'd be true and honest. Not perfect, Lord, just honest and having integrity, confessing that we have things in our life that we need to deal with, and that there's forgiveness for sure, but we want to experience the fullness of joy. We want to experience the fullness of just that experience of being intimate with you and close to you. So give us wisdom tonight. Show us truth tonight. Give us the eyes, Lord, to see spiritually where we're at and not be deceiving, not allowing things to stand in between you and us. So as we come to the table of remembrance, we remember you, Jesus, what you've done, how you've accomplished it on the cross for us. And now, Lord, we just remember that you are everything we need. You are the fullness that we need. You are all that we really have. And so, therefore, Lord, we look to you only and nothing else. So may we be right tonight with you. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Search our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.